I'd like to speak tonight on a very short and well-known text, but we're going to look at the context around it. I'm sure you know these words. He giveth more grace. How much we need more grace. I'm sure that's been a text that many of you have used in times of conflict with sin, in times of suffering and ill health and troubles and difficulties. He giveth more grace. You can take it on its own, and it's a wonderful text. He gives more grace. When the days are difficult, he gives more grace, but it's very often taken out of context. So whilst it does stand alone, I want to see it tonight in context. Now, we thought on Sunday evening of Naaman and of his great problem of pride that nearly prevented him from coming for healing and for washing in the waters of Jordan. So it seemed right to me tonight to think and major on the opposite positive virtue, humility. And our subject tonight is more grace to the humble. If you want the help of God, if you want the grace of God in your life to overcome temptation and sin and difficulty, the key, the very foundation, is humility. Well, let's look at this chapter tonight to give you some context. The letter of James is written to Jewish believers. That's an important point. This chapter is horrendous at the beginning. It spells out horrific things in the church. We remind ourselves from the outset, this is not a letter written to Gentiles, to outsiders. These are professing believers in chapter 4 that James is addressing. And that's important to remember. The churches had been established in Asia and Europe, and the Jews in the diaspora had spread, and they'd gone and founded new churches. And James is probably one of the very early letters of the New Testament. So this is not long into the early New Testament church, and there are major problems. We'll come and we'll look at them. James chapter 3 is the famous chapter about the tongue, speech. I hope one day to come back to it. A very helpful chapter. The tongue can cause so much damage. Like a fire, it can rage. Like a rudder, it needs to be used to turn the ship. Oh, many, many illustrations in James chapter 3. And it's important that the context for chapter 4 is the tongue. The problems that are being referred to in chapter 4 come hot on the heels of his treatment of the tongue, the speech. The speech, but also nowadays, the smartphone, the touch screen. We can cause as much damage or more with a smartphone as we can with a tongue. And our speech, it's not just what we say, it's the tone that we say it. It's what we don't say as well as what we do say. And James, the practical pastor, the man who later in his life was called Old Knobbled Knees, because he was always praying. Pastor James, this is such a practical letter. No wonder when we come to chapter 4, he's going to help us and deal with some difficult issues. So let's look tonight at the beginning of chapter 4, having seen the context of the tongue. He starts off and you wonder, which church is he speaking about? Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Which church is this? They're fighting, they're battling. There's a problem. And what he's going to deal with is the anatomy of what we call indwelling sin. You see, it's not true, as the prosperity gospel teaches, that once we're saved, you have no sin, you have no conflict. No, in this church, a believing church, there are problems. I'm not speaking about this church. I'm talking about the churches that James is addressing. And the problem that he's going to explain and give an explanation for is the problem of indwelling sin. You see, in all of our lives, when we come to Christ, we will still have lust welling up within the heart. There appears to be an appalling condition here, it says, about killing, murdering, war, fighting. Well, I wouldn't like to be a member of that church. And yet, it seems that James is very aware that in even the early church, these problems have occurred. You see, he's very practical. He's dealing with real world problems. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever had damp at home? Some of you I know have. It comes up. You put a piece of carpet on it, and the carpet starts getting mouldy after a while. It starts coming up the wall. If you have a problem with rising damp, there's no point just putting a piece of carpet or a bit more paint on the plaster. You've got to get to the cause. And you see, really, that's what this chapter is about. There is the rising damp of depravity in all of our hearts as believers. We have that old nature battling the old man. This is how he explains it. He says, where do wars and fightings come from? He asks a question. And then he's going to answer his question. Don't they come from your lusts, your desires, your heart? Those expressions of the old nature. The word for lusts is hedonism. The desire for pleasure and enjoyment, often sensual, to satisfy self. It's the old nature. Passions welling up like rising damp from beneath us. Sometimes they get the best of us, or the worst of us, we might say. This hedonism, don't they come? This fighting and strife and contention in the church, when we see it in our own life and in the church and in others' lives, where does it come from? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. Quarrels. Contention. Speaking badly of others. Verse 2, ye lust and ye have not. You see, the reason you've got this rising damp problem in your life is because you've not asked for the Lord's help. Ye kill. Now, I don't think it means literally murder. I think James is using a form of hyperbole, exaggeration, to make the point. These are probably not physical, literal things that he's talking about. They're figurative. The reason you have the fighting of words, you have strife with words, the reason ye have problems is because that damp problem is rising up. The depravity within your heart, I think he's speaking figuratively. And the reason you have this problem, he says, you fight and you war, not with guns and knives, I hope, but it's because you don't ask for the Lord's help. And you see, the old nature is getting the better of us. Bitterness starts to eat in. The old way of doing things, the way that we might have done it in the world. You think of a businessman, and he's used to taking shortcuts, or a businesswoman, used to being a little bit disingenuous with the truth, being a bit crafty, not being honest and open. You see, that's not the way we conduct ourselves as the people of God. And these approaches can come into the church. We only tell half the truth. We're not honest with people in our relationships with them. We're not open. We're not transparent. We've got an agenda. And the agenda is me, my desire, my goal, my envy. And I think that's what he's getting at. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. You see, this problem is rising up because you're not asking for my help. You're not asking for my help to subdue the problem. Verse 4, it seems to get worse. Adulterers and adulteresses, surely not physically. Surely this is talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. And then He summarizes it all at the end of verse 4, just to give you the context. Know ye not this kind of behavior, where you're driven by passion and desire and lust, and behaving like you are unconverted, it is the friendship of the world. This is the way you used to behave. Running people down, speaking badly of others, fighting, strife, contention. Know ye not, he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You conduct yourself in that way, you're no friend of God. You're not behaving as a believer ought to be. And then verse 5, this is a good summary of the first four verses. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in us, lusts to envy? You see what happens sometimes in churches is there can be poor behavior. There can be those that have a personal agenda. They desire to promote self. They have an issue. They make a matter of something when it shouldn't be a matter. And what they're doing is they're claiming, oh, the Holy Spirit stirring me. I'm doing this out of zeal for the Lord. And James says, do ye think that the scripture says in vain that the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Surely not. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us jealous. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us crooked and perverted and causing strife and contention. If that's the way you're going to behave within the church, that's not driven by the Holy Spirit. No, that's of the world. If you have an agenda which is for the Lord, your approach will be gracious. Your approach will be humble. Your approach and manner will be loving and caring. You'll be concerned about those around you. That's what he's getting at here. Wars, strife, contention. Well, that's the backdrop. It all seems very negative. I don't want this to be a negative Bible study at all. We're going to come to a three-step positive process to help all of us in dealing with indwelling sin, the legacy of our old life. But let's first see what the Lord says in response to this strife and contention. He says, verse 6, go to the middle of the verse first, we'll turn it round. God resists the proud. You see, he's going to give two responses. Those who deal with the indwelling sin and it makes them proud, God will resist them. The word resist means stand against. God will not bless those who are contentious, those who are out to cause problems, those who have a personal agenda, those who out of envy and strife go about in the way that they go about. That's not the Lord's way. Yes, there may be sin, there may be problems to be dealt with, people may need to be encouraged and changed and shown a better way, but it doesn't cause envy and strife. No, James says, this is God's response. God stands vehemently against the proud. That's what it means. He puts them in the wilderness. They won't be in a family. They'll be isolated. God resists them. He can't bless proud people. He can't be blessing those who have a personal agenda. He'll put them in the wilderness when those natural lusts and passions are not subdued. He will not help them. He will not be with them. God resists the proud. They'll have barren lives. God will bring them down and he'll humble them and they might come crashing down and it might be very painful because the Lord is not with them. He resists the proud. That's what he does. He's going to bring them to their knees. How tragic. God, who is the generous, gracious giver, does the opposite. He withdraws gifts. He withdraws graces. He leaves the people to their own natural passions. So often they're impetuous. and their worst natures get the best of them. God resists the proud. But look at the positive here. What does he do to those who cry out for help, those who are struggling with some passion? We do have passions. We may have a temper. We may have other fleshly desires. And James says, but he giveth more grace. You have some struggle, we all do. We don't need to explain them publicly. These are between us and the Lord. He giveth more grace. When you have these desires and these problems in life and your speech sometimes isn't as it ought to be, and you start to covet or desire something that you shouldn't, but he giveth more grace. You see, the problem is very often we don't have that grace, gracious spirit that we ought to do. Our mind and our character is influenced by the old man. And the Lord says he'll give you more grace. Literally it means to the gracious, he will make you more gracious. That's lovely, isn't it? Those who are cultivating graces, humility, tenderness, kindness, he'll make you even more gracious. When you struggle with your sin and the indwelling old life, he giveth more grace. That's the context. You see, we can take it out of its context and it's fair. It's a nice expression. He does in every situation. But it's specifically talking about the indwelling old nature of sin and the strife and the contention within churches. The Lord will give grace. He'll help. He'll help us to be even more gracious with those that perhaps their old nature gets the worst of them. And it wells up inside them and they cause offence and difficulty. He'll give more grace. He'll help you. He'll enable you to be gracious into return and not strike back and not retaliate. Oh yes, grace for the humble. What does our hymn say that we often sing? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. You see, you don't have because you don't ask. But when you do ask, he gives more grace. Grace to the gracious. Those that have need, those that come and ask, the Lord will give it to us. Now, I want to look at the three-step process. And this is so positive and helpful, and it's challenging and constructive for all of us. So how are we to know this? God resists the proud. He's going to put them to one side, leave them in the wilderness. They'll be barren. Blessings will be withdrawn one by one as he comes to deal with their hearts, but those that look to him, more grace. So how will we achieve this? How will we know it? There's three steps, and this is our 3 points really tonight. Step one, the very beginning, submit. We find it so hard to submit, don't we? We only like submitting when we agree with the person. We only like submitting when we think the law is just and fair and the tax is at the right level. And we only like submitting within marriage when it pleases us. And submitting to parents when parents are reasonable. But you know, the call of the Lord is submit yourselves therefore to God. And that doesn't just mean to God. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't answer to another master. I don't answer to anybody else. I'm ruled by Christ. How convenient. But Christ says we should obey parents and those that have the rule over us. Christ says, submit yourselves to those that have the rule over you. Christ says, obey the magistrates. Obey the government, even when they're ungodly. Submit yourselves to God. Let's look at the whole counsel of God and the very beginning of knowing this more and more grace and God's help and God's blessing is submission. Notice the order. The very first thing is get rid of your old nature. Your old nature, you used to be ruled by passion. If you felt something, speak out. If you feel something, look at it. Go for it. You see, that's the way we used to be ruled. We're not ruled that way anymore. We're ruled by God, His truth, His word. And just as James 3 says, take hold of your tongue, stop it, control it, use the rudder. So we're to submit ourselves, our tongues, our ears, all the gates into our life to God. Everything's to be under submission. The heart, sensual desires, they're to be under submission. We're to rule by God's word, rule by His truth. Spurgeon said on this verse, there's five reasons to submit to God. In verse 7, the first, because He created us. Well, that's enough, isn't it? He made us, He owns us, we are His. Whether we want it or not, we are His. And I trust all of you friends tonight, you want to be ruled by the kind, loving Saviour who made you. Number one. Number two, we submit to God because His rule is good for us. Everything He asks us to do is good, nothing. He never ever asks us to do anything that's not other than good. Thirdly, we're to submit to God because resistance is futile. Don't resist God. He resists the proud and He'll resist you and me. Don't try and resist Him. That's a waste of time. That will only cause pain and trouble and heartache. Fourthly, this is important. This is the will of God, it says. We submit to God because it's necessary for sanctification. This is God's way. He wants us to be in families, ruled. He wants us to be in churches, under rule. He wants us to be good citizens, under rule. This is His way. Yes, other institutions are just man-made, but God allowed them. Government to suppress evil, families to raise the young, marriages for companionship. This is God's way. They're necessary, all of these things. What does the old Puritan say about marriage? Is the school for character. Sometimes quoted by an old pastor of mine, almost every wedding. Marriage is the school for character. If you've been married a few years, you'll know that. It knocks the edges off. It brings us down and humbles us. We realize how often we're the one that falls and fails, and we need to own up. We submit to God because it's necessary for our sanctification. We may not like it. We may not think it's just, and it may not always be just. But God says, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And the fifth point that Spurgeon makes is, if we submit to God, we'll have peace. Do you know, when you're under the Lord and under His structures and governance, you'll have peace in your heart. And when you don't submit, you'll be a churned up sea. You'll be a troubled water. You won't know where you're going. You'll feel unsettled and unhappy because you won't be at peace with God. Well, that's the first point. Submit. Second point, resist. It's the same word that God resists the proud. He stands against. And what we're to do is we're to stand against and fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've dealt with the flesh, the sensual part. This is talking about the devil. It's talked earlier about the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are three big enemies we are to stand against. Close your ears to his suggestions. Close your ears to slander of other believers. Don't listen to it. I'm not listening to that. Resist the devil's lies. He is the personification of pride, the devil. Prowling about. That word pride means other things nowadays. You know what I mean. Pride. What a name to be chosen for something completely different. Resist the devil, the ultimate proud, prowling lion. Fight against him. Don't believe him. Don't fall for his temptations. His temptations that say, I know right. You know more than anybody else. You know more than those people older and wiser. You know more than the church. Don't listen. They're lies. We very often know the least. Don't believe what he says, that you're doing it for a good cause. No, very often the envy and the jealousy is what comes out of our hearts. Don't be tempted to be unfaithful in relationships. That's what he's referring to in verse 4. That's also mentioned. Well, don't believe Satan's lies. Well, what happens when we resist? The devil's a coward. As soon as you stand against Satan, he runs away. Isn't that comforting? He's not going to be there forever. He'll find somebody else weak, who's not resisting, who's not submitted to God and to his ways. He'll flee from you. How encouraging. When we resist, no, not listening. No, not looking. No, not believing that lie. He will run away. He chooses an easier target. So first submit, second resist, and now this is the high point, I hope, of this Bible study. Only when we've done the first two can we draw near to God. You try coming to God as a proud person. He won't hear you. He won't let you come near. You come and boast of your greatness and your knowledge and your views and your opinions, he'll resist. He'll stand against. He wants the humble person. He wants the person that submits. Well, then when you resist, he'll encourage you. Look what happens here. Draw near to God. Come into his presence by prayer, by worship, with the Lord's people, having fellowship together. Draw near to God, and it's two-way. You come near to him, he comes near to you. Just like the prodigal son, he comes out to find us. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Do you know when you've submitted yourself to his will, his ways, his rule, and when you've resisted the devil? Oh, everything's clear. There's nothing in the way. There's no barrier, no obstacle. You can now come into the presence of God. You can know that intimate communion with union with God. Draw near to God. Acknowledge his rule. Resist the devil who doesn't want you to pray. Draw near to God. Pray to him. Worship him. What if this isn't our experience? What if we don't feel warm? We don't feel the closeness to Christ. We don't feel near to my God. Nearer, nearer. Well, there's three more things. If you don't feel near to God, maybe that's enough, having done the first two. But if you don't, there's three more. Cleanse your hands. The things you're doing may not be right. The way you're going about things. The things with your hands, your deeds. What you're actually doing with your life may be displeasing to God. You know no nearness. You've got to stop the things that might be displeasing to him. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Stop doing the things that displease God. Then you'll know that knowledge of him and his presence. Secondly, well, it may not be what you're doing. It may be what you're loving. It may be what you've got in your heart. And you've got affection for that thing or that person or that way. You're approaching life with the wrong motive, the wrong agenda. Your agenda isn't for the Lord. You're going about things in the wrong way. Purify your hearts. Come before the Lord and seek cleansing for your wrong agenda, your wrong affection, your wrong priorities. And then there's a third one as we come to conclusion? What about those that try and have a foot in both camps? A foot in the world and a foot in the church. A foot in the old way and a foot in the new way. He calls them double-minded. You're indecisive. You're trying to please two masters. You can't do it. You please the Lord. You be full for him. You be single-minded. That's what pleases him. That's what will enable you to draw near to God by prayer. You see the three steps: submit, resist, draw near. And if that's not drawing you near and you're not feeling God coming closer in prayer and communion, well, stop what you're doing and re-examine your life. Purify your hearts and take away wrong motives, wrong agenda, and stop being indecisive. Be all for the Lord, single-minded, having an eye on him. And it might require verse 9 and 10 just before we close. If there's great problems in what you've done and the way you've done them, and your attitude and your agenda in your heart, well, you may need to be in mourning. You may need to come to tears. Stop the laughter, he says. Turn it to mourning. Turn it to the joy. Turn your joy to heaviness, your superficial joy, into grieving over sin. You see, this is the way believers draw near to Christ. This is a real Christian life, founded upon humility. Just to close verse 10, it's really a summary of all our thinking tonight. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Are we characterized by humility? Do people come into this church and say, oh, there's no personalities, no celebrities, nobody say doing it my way? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He'll encourage you. He'll help you with your besetting sins, with those struggles, the old nature that wells up, the rising damp of depravity. Humble yourself. Resist. Draw near. And the Lord will help us. This is his way. This isn't the way of the proud. This isn't the way of those who have a false agenda. This is the Lord's way, by faith, not by sight. The Lord wants us to be humble believers. That's who he uses. That's a church that he'll use. Not one that's got strife, contention, and not dealing with the old man, but those who follow the Lord's pattern and the Lord's way for crushing the indwelling of our old nature. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And then we go back to our text. But he giveth more grace, and he will. Grace to the gracious.